So with that in mind, let me ask each one of you, how would you answer that question? Why do you choose to believe the Bible? Imagine, if you will, for just a moment, the following scenario. You've got an atheistic professor, right? Your child is sitting at his feet. Maybe your grandchild is sitting in his class. Maybe he's teaching philosophy, biology. And while, yes, he is going to cover those topics, deep down in his heart, here's what he really believes. He believes his job is to give your child a new worldview, to silence Christianity. And so during his class, here's what he does. He brings up a point, and your child, your grandchild, having sat here in this building for many, many years, they just can't take it, and that hand shoots up. And they say, sir, you just said that we evolved from apes. I don't believe that. And about this time, here's what's really happening. That professor is salivating. He's thinking, oh, I got one. And he looks at him and says, oh, okay, you don't believe this, but what do you base your answer on? Your child kind of puffs out their chest. They said, because of the Bible. And at this point, that professor probably is having to hide his smile. There's your child, and they're arguing this point, and the professor says, oh, okay, so you believe X because the Bible. And that's when the professor looks at your child and says, why the Bible and not, for instance, the Quran? Or the Hadiths? Or the Book of Mormon? Or any other book? What does your child say? I hope and I pray your child never says this. Well, I choose to believe the Bible because that's how I was raised. Folks, think about that answer for just a moment. Here's what that professor's going to do. They're going to look at your child and they're going to say, okay, let me get this straight. That's how you were raised. You're saying the Bible is your authority, and yet you sit here on a college campus, you're paying me to teach you something, because apparently your Bible doesn't have all the answers. Or he goes on to say, you know, if your Bible really is capable of giving you all this knowledge, then why do you need me? And then he smiles real big and he says, by the way, if your parents, who raised you, by the way, were capable of giving you answers, then why did they send you off to me? And thirdly, while we're talking about it, have you not already learned that your parents weren't right with everything? And about this time, your child feels about that big. You know why they feel that big? Because on this third point, here's what he's thinking about. He's realizing by age 16, 17, 18, our children understand mom and dad are fallible, right? I mean, they know that there's some things maybe that you have uttered that realistically aren't true. Let me give you an example. By age 17 or 18, your child remembers back to when you said, you know, put a hat on before you go out in the winter or you'll catch a cold. And then your child learns that a cold's really a virus and you can't catch it through the top of your head. They know, or how about this one? Mom and dad says, don't make your face look like that or it'll stay that way forever. And yet your child realizes it's not going to get stuck like that. And so all of a sudden, this child who is sitting in a classroom who was trying to defend the faith realizes they don't have a leg to stand on. Because that's how I was raised. Well, folks, what about other people who were raised believing a different kind of book? Because if that's the position we're really going to take, well, I believe the Bible because that's how I was raised. And a Muslim says, well, I believe the Quran because that's how I was raised. Basically, all we're doing is getting into intellectual fight of my dad's bigger than your dad. So Please, young people, if you are in this room, never, ever, ever, ever use that argument in a classroom. That's not why we believe the Bible. We've got to throw that one out. All right? What's another option? You know, today we live in a very, what I would call, postmodern, touchy-feely, emotional kind of culture. So maybe somebody sitting in that classroom thinks, well, maybe it's all about what we've experienced. So the hand goes up, same ordeal. Professor says, why do you believe the Bible? And the student says, well, I believe the Bible because it's changed my life. That sounds good. Except if you start really thinking about it, there's some holes in this one too, right? In fact, if your child says, well, you know, I believe the Bible because it changed my life, here's what may happen in that classroom. That professor looks at your child and says, oh, okay, you believe it because it changed your life. Let me tell you about another guy who believes something and it changed his life. It was a guy who was born in the United States, lost both of his parents when he was very young, ended up going up to Boston, living with his sister, got into the wrong crowd, and eventually found his way in prison. While he was in prison, there were these people who kept coming to him saying, hey, you really need to know about this Messiah. You need to bend your knee and submit. Finally, one night, allegedly this person had a vivid experience that radically changed his life. From that point on, he became a model prisoner. Got out of prison early. Lo and behold, here's what happened. Becomes one of the most famous preachers in the United States. Is credited with starting over 100 different congregations. He experienced it, and it changed his life. His name? Oh, you've heard of him. There's streets named after him in most towns. His name is Malcolm X. His Messiah was Elijah Muhammad of Islam. Now, let me go on and tell you the rest of the story. So, Malcolm X grew up supporting the Nation of Islam and eventually came to realize it was a fraud. He denounced it. And what happened to him? He was assassinated. He was assassinated by the Nation of Islam. Now, think about that for just a moment. Here's a guy who experienced something, it changed his life, and yet he knew it was wrong. So that's not really a good answer either, is it? How about when our child says, well, you know, I've tried it and it works for me. Is there a problem with that one? Oh, yeah. There's a large problem with that one. In fact, what you've just done is you've opened up a hole, logical hole, big enough to drive a semi through. Because think about it for just a moment. Imagine, if you will, somebody who is addicted to alcohol. They start attending AA meetings. And you remember, you don't get too far in that particular program before you are asked to basically recognize a higher power. I think it's step two or step three. So imagine, if you will, you got this guy, he's an alcoholic, doesn't believe in God. He lives above maybe a coffee shop, a restaurant. And just for grins and giggles, here's what he does. He decides that neon sign that's flashing outside of his bedroom window is going to be his higher power. And he's been sober for over a year and a half now. But think about it. He tried it. It worked for him. Or what about that Mormon that lives a morally better life than most members of the church? They tried it. Works for them. Folks, please understand, the Bible is not true because it works for us, okay? It works for us because it is truth. So this morning, let's get back to that question. How do we answer why we choose to believe the Bible? Let me give you an answer that I hope that you will recall, that you'll remember, maybe you'll write down. Here is what I want our young people to say to that professor. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim their writings are divine rather than human origins. Now, let me just point out, your child says that to a professor, you know what that professor is going to say? I'll get back to you. Now, you look at that, you say, wow, that's interesting. Let me share with you where I actually got that answer. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I realize there may be some of you out there already sitting there thinking, hey, wait a second, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. But I want you to understand this morning, my job is not proving the Bible. I'm trying to tell you why I choose to believe the Bible. Let's look at the text. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter doing here? He's defending his belief in the Bible. Let's look at each part of this. I gave you that answer. I realized you didn't have time to write it down. Some of you are saying, hey, wait, can you go back a slide? I'm going to do you better than that. We're going to actually look at the answer I gave you and back it up with Scripture. First phrase, it is a reliable collection of historical documents. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These were reliable. That's a big deal. They weren't myths. They weren't fables. By the way, it is a collection of documents. That's a huge deal, isn't it? Because when you start talking to that professor about the Quran, how many authors did you have? Quran's got one. What about the Book of Mormon? One. You look at the Bible and you realize this is a book that was written on three different continents. Three different languages over a span of about 1,500, 1,600 years. That's a huge deal. You know, it would be one thing if one guy came up with something and said, hey, we all need to follow this. But I choose to believe something that was written over 1,500 years, three continents, three different languages, about 40 different authors. Not just that, but it was written down by eyewitnesses. Look at what he says, verse 16. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he saying? He's saying, we saw it, we were there. In fact, flip over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Does that sound like he's trying to communicate the idea maybe that they've seen something? Just in case that's not enough, look at verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. Again, what's he trying to communicate? Hey, you know, we've seen this. Now look at verse 3, just in case you missed all of that. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents that was written down by eyewitnesses. Now, notice the next phrase. During the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 3, Paul writes this, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." So here you got a situation where it's a reliable source, historical documents that were written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other. Why is that such a big deal? That's a huge deal to me, because what that means is Scripture could be falsified if it was wrong. You realize there were probably, most scholars would say, 301 people still living when this book was written, when it was released. There's at least 300 people who had seen the risen Savior, who could say, "I'm sorry, that's wrong. They got it wrong." Bible's falsifiable. And yet nobody ever made that claim, did they? So you look at the professor and here's what he says. "Well, I hear what you're saying, but how can you trust the accuracy of this book? I mean, it's been translated so many times." You know, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, any of you that have ever heard skeptics who make a claim like this, probably most of you in here, you know, how can you trust that book? And usually here's what the professor will do in that classroom. He will look at the students and he'll say, "You remember playing that old game, telephone, when you were little? It goes by a lot of different names. You know the game I'm talking about, where you whisper something into the ear of the first person, and then they turn around and they whisper it into the ear beside them, and it keeps going until it gets all the way back around, and the very last person, when they reveal what they've been told, does it have anything at all to do with what the original saying was? No. It gets garbled up, right, somewhere along the way. Okay, here's the deal. A professor that uses this argument is either ignorant or evil. And here's why I say that. Imagine, if you will, for just a moment, that I am the original manuscripts, whether it's Greek, whether it's Hebrew, I am the original manuscripts. And so what do? I whisper into the ear of this person right here, and they translate the Bible. And lo and behold, 20 years later, somebody else decides they wouldn't want to make a translation. Here's the difference. That person doesn't turn to the guy that just told. I tell him. And then I tell him, and I tell him, and I tell him, and I tell him, and I tell him, so that every single one of them is getting the same exact message. In fact, think about it for just a moment. The fact that we've got so many translations, in a way, it's actually a really, really strong point supporting the Bible, because if there were errors, it's been checked out so many times. In fact, if you were to take the time to learn Hebrew or Greek, you can check it yourself. They're computer programs now. You can go on, you can type the original text in in Hebrew, Greek, and it'll spit out the English for you. So for a professor to say, well, how can we trust it because it's been translated so many times, my response would be, we ought to be able to trust it because it's been translated so many times. We got all these different scholars who've gone back to the originals. And guess what? Most of them saying pretty much the exact same thing. You got these people who say, well, you know, the documents, they could have been altered. They could have been messed up. Now, we can thank Dan Brown for this one. You guys know Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, Angels and Demons. He came up with this goofy idea that maybe monks, the secret society of monks, really altered the content of the Bible. Okay, now let's think about that for just a moment. Here's what that means. What that means is these monks would have had to have dug up 6,000 manuscripts and altered them. They'd also have to get rid of their ink work, never tell a soul. Oh, and by the way, these 6,000 documents weren't just in one language. So now these monks that are determined to do this secret work, they got to know Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. They got to go find the documents, make the changes, hide the documents, hide their ink work, and never tell a soul. Oh, and by the way, by the time we're talking, the languages had increased to include Coptic and Latin. So now these monks who are going to try to pull something over on everybody, here's what they got to do. They got to go out. They got to find 6,000 manuscripts. They got to make sure all of the languages are covered. Then they've got to rewrite this stuff in Coptic and Latin, hide all of their ink work, and never tell a soul about it. That makes sense to anybody in this room? No, it doesn't. How do we know that the Bible measures up? I'll grant you, we don't have the originals, folks. I grant you that. But part of the reason we don't have the originals is because of what they were actually written on. That stuff doesn't stick around forever, does it? Talking about papyrus? It's not going to be here forever. But that shouldn't surprise anybody, because if I were to come to your house right now and say, hey, could you show me all the books you've got over 200 years old? Most of you probably don't have a lot of books over 200 years old, right? And if you do, when you finally crack them open, they're going to be so weather-worn, yellow, faded, pages tearing out. So here's what we do. We ask the question, those manuscripts that we've got, how do they stack up to other ancient documents? Like, some of you in this room, you had to read Iliad when you were in high school or college. Oh, it's a great book if you're having trouble sleeping. It's a really, really good book, okay? Only 643 manuscripts out there that let us know what Homer actually wrote is what we can buy in Barnes & Noble. You look at something like Herodotus' history book. There's 9 of those. Josephus' Jewish Wars, only 9 of those, or 8. From Herodotus. Tacitus wrote a book back in AD 100. So right about the same time that the Bible was being completed, there's only 2 manuscripts in existence today. And yet when we look at the New Testament, you got over 6,000. So can we have confidence in that? Absolutely. And that professor looks at our child and says, well, okay, so you got a good history book. So what? Because by this point, here's what you've done. You have proven to him you believe in this book because it's a reliable collection of documents that were written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Now look what we're adding. They report what? Supernatural events. Go back and look at the text, 2 Peter chapter 1. For he received from God the Father honor and glory with such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Folks, this is the transfiguration. This is what we call a miracle. The Bible is full of things that you just can't explain. Walking on water, that's not something we do. Raising people from the dead, that's not something you see today, right? So this is a book that reports supernatural events. Now the next part. Look at it all together. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Fulfillment of specific prophecy. Like, for instance, roughly 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah put this. He said in Isaiah 53, "Surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." Specific prophecies that were fulfilled. Now, I realize for some of you guys, 700 years may not be enough. Well, let's go back further. Let's go back about 1,000 years before he was born. To the text we looked at last night. Remember Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Let me make sure you understand what we just looked at. That was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth. And oh, by the way, it was written before the form of crucifixion had ever been used to kill people. Is that a big deal? Yeah, that's a pretty big deal. Next. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Does the Bible make the claim that it's inspired by God? Absolutely. And yet, here's what that professor is finally going to be doing. He's backed into a corner now. You've actually stood up and you've pointed to him why this book is credible. And he's going to look at you and say, well, you know, it was written by men. I mean, you can't rely on it because it was written by men. To which, if our kids have any sense whatsoever, they're simply going to say, what about all of our other textbooks? What have they been written by? You're saying I can't trust this book because it was written by men. I would point out it was inspired men. But you're saying I can't trust a book that was written by men. Why am I taking your class? And so the professor says something like this. Well, you know, I would believe the Bible if you could prove it to me scientifically. Okay, at this point, I'm licking my lips. Okay, I'm salivating. Because at this point, here's what I realize. We got a professor who doesn't really understand science. Problem number one indicates that he doesn't even deserve to be in this conversation. Problem number two, he doesn't know enough about the scientific method to even bring it into this discussion. What does the scientific method say? Scientific method says that in order for something to be real, it's got to be observed, measured, and repeated. Well, here's a news flash to that professor and everybody else out there. Historical events aren't observable, measurable, and repeatable. You can't use the scientific method to prove George Washington. Can't do it. You think you can? Meet me after this class. We'll talk about it. You can. What you have to use is the evidentiary method. Evidentiary method basically saying we've got to have enough corroboration and internal consistency. We got to look back and ask, is there evidence? And folks, the Bible itself is the very definition of corroboration. You got basically three languages, three continents, 40 authors, about 1,600 years, and after more than 100 years of atheists doing everything they can to poke holes in it, they've never found a one. And if that's not good enough for everybody in this room, let me just throw out this little last lick. I love verse 19. Verse 19 of that passage we're looking at, 2 Peter, basically, here's what Peter's saying. I tried it and it worked for me. Take a look. He says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events and fulfillment of specific prophecies. And folks, when you add all of this stuff up, here's what you've got. You've got a book that you can put every ounce of your faith into. And that's what we're talking about this morning. I appreciate your time. What we're going to do now, my understanding is you guys do daily Bible readers. We're going to do it by section because our counters, I'm not going to say they're slow. We're going to start over here on this side,